All right, let's go into chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Now in the next 6 chapters, God brings us right up to the place where they see Jesus, see that he's the answer to everything, but puts them on a spot here. They're either going to receive Christ, receive the answer, I should say, and receive the blessing, or they're going to go back in the wilderness and wonder. And like I said before, those that died in the wilderness doesn't mean they went to hell. They just died ahead of time. They could have lived longer, but unbelief made them have a premature death. And so we see that all the way down through these chapters. Even those who receive Christ today will have to make a choice of going on with Christ or putting themselves under law and not gaining the promise like the rest of them. And even those who have received Christ, they'll have to make that same choice of what they're going to do with Christ. God had cut the national Israel off because of unbelief. Now read this in Romans 11, where it says that because of unbelief, he cut them off and grafted in a wild olive tree, which is the Gentiles. Then he tells the Gentiles in the same chapter to be careful or God will cut them off and bring the Jews back in, which I think he's in the process of doing right now, of doing all that. But we're not talking about the church here, but the national Israel and national Gentiles in Romans 11 and what we're talking about. So God has given the Gentiles as a nation the same and even more opportunities than the past 2,000 years and before. The word therefore in verse 1 continues the thought from chapter 3, where we learn that they could not come into God's appointed rest because they simply refused to believe God. All God asked them to do was to believe and step out by faith, but they didn't, and they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. So we continue with that thought, and notice the word for fear is the Greek word phobia, meaning a basic fear. And here's what God's people are to fear. And notice the pronouns used down through these verses, down through there. The words us and you, especially at verse 1. Us is used 3 times, and God had a rest, and he wants us to enter into it. He's writing to Hebrew believers. Let's keep that in our mind. Who had received Christ, but these Hebrew believers were being pulled back into the law because of necessity, a lot of them. It's hard to be rejected among your people. A lot of people have trouble standing for the basic truth of grace when all of their friends and their relatives want to drag them back under the law. It's very difficult when you come out of an organization and all your friends and relatives still belong to that organization. It's hard to take a stand. And only the Holy Spirit can give us that extra boost to make us able to do that. Some of these weren't actually believers too, that we see here, but trying to identify themselves with the believers in the process of endeavoring to draw the believers back into Judaism in our lesson. Now we see this problem in Galatia, and in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, that we read that some were empowered by Satan to drag believers back under the law of Moses, under condemnation. The whole purpose is to see that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament rituals and ordinances. And this is what God is showing them here. In verse 2, it says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed by faith with faith in them that heard it." Now, in this verse, we have again the we and them. So we have 2 classes here. The us people refer here to the ones he was speaking directly to. The them are those who God talked to in Moses' time. Does that make sense? He's referring back, clear back to Kadesh and the time of wandering in the wilderness. That's them. We are people during Paul's time that he was preaching to. He preached to them, his people, but they just Moses preached to his people that they wouldn't believe. Paul preached to his people and they wouldn't believe. So we have the same thought here that he spoke to them through Moses and Joshua. Now we read that he speaks to us through his son. And then let's notice also in chapter 3, verse 7, 8, 13, and 15. And I'm not going too much into that, but the word today is used over and over in comparison to what? To that day, referring to Kadesh. And there was a time when God spoke through the prophets like Moses. Today, he speaks to us through his son. They had a word spoken to them, and they were disobedient to the word. God speaks to us a more powerful word through his son, and people are disobedient to that word. Notice the word gospel here, and we all know about this, but it's used in our verse, a Greek word that means good news or glad tidings. And the thought would be having obtained good news preached. Well, there's no good news under Moses. That's bad news. And there's no good news under the law today when people try to tell you that you have to do the impossible to keep yourself saved, because nobody could be that good. And it's all by faith in believing God. They rejected the good news back in Moses' time. They reject the good news in our time. They'd rather accept bad news than they would good news. And this is people, I guess. God's people come up to the same thing today as they did then. And the enemy says that you have to keep yourself saved, and God says that he will do it for you. Now, who are we going to believe? Are you going to believe God, or are we going to believe the world? And we're going to believe the enemy. This is a decision that many people have to make. Believe God or man. God says he will do exceedingly abundantly above more than we could ever ask or think. Will he or won't he? Do we take it by faith and say he will? Or do we say, well, perhaps he will to some people? That's unbelief. These are promises, and hearing the promises and believing the promises is two different things. We can hear and hear and hear, and people can preach it and say it, but that doesn't mean that people believe it. It's not the same thing. We're told these promises that were given to them were read to them every Sabbath day in the Old Testament, and even in the biographies. Yet when it come to putting it to a test, they didn't believe these promises. And God has given us a promise, just a lot of promises, I should say, in the scriptures. And he expects us to just simply believe them. And that's all. And many times we quote these promises, we read of them, but do we really believe them and lay hold of them and make them real in our life? This is what God wants. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now this is a beautiful statement here. Here is our promise, entering into his rest. And what good news this is. It's not bad news. All we do is appropriate it. If it isn't appropriated, then it's bad news, isn't it? And those who believe profit, and those who believe not, just don't profit by the good news that's been preached to us. The word doesn't change any. It's what happens to people when they do or don't believe. This is what makes the changes, one way or the other. The phrase, not being mixed by faith, notice that phrase, not being mixed by faith, simply means to be limited or mingled together so that you can't tell one from the other. They didn't mix the promises with faith. Therefore, it became unprofitable to them and worthless. Promises are worthless if they're not laid hold of, if they're not mixed with faith. It's like having food in your refrigerator and not opening the door to get it. God gives both the promises and the faith together, and as they are together, they produce rest. But God gives both of them. We have nothing to boast in. God gives us faith, and then he gives us what faith brings. So we don't have anything to boast in. We don't whip up faith. We don't shout it down, sing it down, whistle it down, or anything. It's a gift of God. It's one of the nine spiritual factors of 1 Corinthians 12. It's a gift of faith. And so we either take it or we don't take it. In the Greek, there is an article before the word rest in this verse. We enter into the rest, is the way that should read, the same as God's rest. He entered into his rest. Faith is actually, this is May the 12th, 2005. We're studying in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, begin with verse 3. We had the first two verses last week. We're talking about the rest that Israel should have had, but they didn't have because of unbelief. So in verse 3 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished before the foundation of the world." Notice the word "my" here, my wrath and my rest. God has, when people reject the word of God, it builds up God's wrath. And they can't enter into God's best unless there's absolute mutual agreement between people and God. So we have a promise in these words, in these verses, of entering into his rest. Now this is good news for us, isn't it? That things open up, that we can enter right into his presence, right into his rest, and we're at rest in Jesus. But it becomes bad news in unbelief. If God's best isn't appropriated, then it's not good news anymore, is it? So those who believe will profit, and those who don't believe just don't profit. And it's no longer good news for them. It's no longer gospel. God's word just doesn't change. And it's people. And just what happens to people when they do not, or maybe do, what changes, what does it do in their life when they believe or don't believe? Well, the phrase here, "not mixed with faith," means to be united or mingled together so that you can't tell one from the other. All mixed up. Just like you put a lot of ingredients in a cake, and after you get mixed up, you can't see any of the ingredients as they were when you put them in. So that's the way with God's promises. They become one thing. And this means simply to mix the promises with faith. Therefore, truth, if it isn't mixed, truth will be unprofitable. Although truth doesn't change any. It just becomes unprofitable to people that won't mix them up. Now, God gives both the promises. He gives the promises first, and then the faith afterward. And then together, when they're all mixed up, they produce rest. You just can't rest in just the promise alone. It has to be with faith. And we say, well, how do I get faith? Well, we ask for it. It's one of God's special gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. So we enter into his faith, and we might say, how do I know when I'm entered into this faith? How do I know when I'm entered in, when I have the faith? Well, then you know when you have peace. You know when you have rest. When you know you're not upset and disturbed and all these things about things. All the provisions are there for us to enter into his rest and rest in anything that comes our way. Now, in the Greek, there is an article before the word rest, and it should actually read "the rest." In other words, we enter into the rest as one. Well, I might say the one and only rest. So it's the same as God's rest, but he lets us rest in it. So it's our rest too, in that sense. When we take faith and put it in action, this is actually what labels us as believers. Faith put into action. People should look at us and label us as a believer as we just relax in the Lord. God says that we who believe actually enter into the rest as God said. And I like that thought, don't you? As God said, not as we said or we proposed or something. It's as God said it. Now we read that God finished the work even before there was a work to begin, before any work began. And this means to me that God operates on the basis of his own faith, because he believed that his word was going to produce what he wanted it to produce. And so if we believe it on there, then we operate on the basis of God's faith as well as our own. It isn't our faith, it's his faith. And Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that I live, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we don't boast in the faith that isn't ours. God gives it to us, we just enter into it. And it was before there was any work to begin, before there was even a foundation of the world. Now, the word foundation comes from a Greek word meaning to cast down. And it seemed like God actually threw these things into place. All the creation, just put them in place, like he scattered them out. God set the world in motion for his son's glory, we might say. And we read in John 17:24, in Jesus' glorious prayer to his Father, he said, I will they also, his disciples, those who believe him, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, or behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So all of this began, all of God's planning, clear all the way up to his rest, began with loving. He loved his son before there was a foundation. And his son is the basis by which all things were created. And when God plans something, it's just as good as though it's already accomplished. It's already done. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, we read that God counts the things that are not as though they are. In contrast with this statement, we go to Ephesians 1, verse 4, and it says, according as he has chosen us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, this is the choosing of a new creation life in Christ. And we receive in this life according to God's plan, for God's plan for our life. And in this glorious plan is our rest. So our rest was planned in Christ before the foundation of the world, knowing what was going to happen, knowing what God was going to do. And it's so wonderful when we think about that we become a part of this glorious plan. He planted in his son, but as a new creation, we become a part of it. And we may not fully understand it in everything, and it doesn't tell us to understand it. It tells us to believe it and rest in it. Now, in 1 Peter 1:18-20, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain behavior, from your past life, your conditions of your past life, your empty habits of life, conversation, received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. I love that, don't you? Precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested or brought out in the open in these last days for you, and we might say for you to rest in. Christ's precious blood was poured out at the cross. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So we can see God's plan on all of this for us to enter into his rest. And this rest was finished according to his plan on the cross when Christ cried out, it is finished. Now, God knew in creating the world what's going to happen. He didn't back when Adam failed. He didn't scratch his head and wonder what to do next. He knew just exactly what would come to pass. And God wanted fellowship with the people. And he's going to have this fellowship no matter what man does. There's going to be some that will enter into this rest and rest with God. There's only one basis to which God can fellowship, and that's with absolute holiness. And our holiness is in Christ. God has this in it with his son, absolute fellowship to the uttermost with his son, and he has it with us in a new creation life. As we appropriate God's word and God's work together, then we enter into his plan, and in doing so, then we enter into his rest. In verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from his work, from all his work. So So the Sabbath then is a type of God's rest. It's not the fulfillment of it, it's only a picture of it. Just like all of the sacrifices and everything under the Mosaic covenant was a picture of Christ's work on the cross, and so is the Sabbath, it's a type. In Genesis 2, the first three verses, and I'm not going to read all that, but in these verses, we have no mention of man resting in the, because there wasn't a need for it until after sin entered. Now, it says, the heavens and the earth were finished, and on the seventh day, God ended his rest, his work. God ended his work, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and all that. And so all of this was a reality at this time, and God experienced it, and now we can enter into it. And as it's applied here in to the Hebrews in our chapter, there were people who were raised under the Mosaic ordinance, and they believed that they had to keep the commandments right down the line. But as we study these commandments, and if we turn over to the 20th chapter, Exodus, and I'm not going to do it, but you count when you get time, count the commandments. And if you count them closer, you'll find that there's 11 commandments. And if we count verse 8, which says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We read three times in the scriptures that there's 10 commandments. And the fifth of that we read here, the middle, is the Sabbath day. But we notice what it is. It says to remember. So the Sabbath was a day of remembrance. And he said, he wants you to keep it holy. Or a better rendering of this would be pronounce it or observe it as ceremonial clean, the Sabbath. Let's look at Deuteronomy 5 along this same thought of the commandments. And in verse 12 through 15, we read this closely, we'll find what God really purposed in the Sabbath day. He said, keep the Sabbath to sanctify it, or make it holy by separation, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughters, nor thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, but thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine asses, nor any of thy cattle, or thy strangers that is within the gate, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember, I underline that, and remember, it's a remembrance time. And what are they to remember? Remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from out thence, though through a mighty hand, and stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day, or to guard it. It's a remembrance day of what God did for them in Egypt. In Exodus 20, going back to this, it says the breaking of the Sabbath committed death. They were usually stoned to death. Premature death is always because of unbelief, of not entering into his rest. And this is what God was telling them when they stoned the man for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He was saying that there's a premature cutting off if you don't by faith enter into his rest. Now, Jesus gave us some thought in Luke 14. And I'm going to read verse 5. Jesus says, which of you having an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Well, they would. If their ox is their animal that they needed for their livelihood fell in a ditch, they're going to pull it out no matter what day it is. They're going to let it just go in there and die. So is the ox better than the Sabbath? Which is most important? See? So they were willing to break the Sabbath for a necessity, but they were ready to kill Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And then in John 7, verse 23, says, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, Are you angry at me because I have made a man ever went whole on a Sabbath day? Now, let me put it this way. If the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments and they circumcised on the Sabbath, the whole ten would be broken, wouldn't they? Because we read in James 2:10, it says, whosoever keepeth the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Now, so what are they going to do? God made a statement that he has rest. So what are they going to do? You have a baby exactly 10 days before the Sabbath. That would be on a Wednesday. Did you break the law of circumcision or the law of the Sabbath? Well, to begin with, actually the Sabbath wasn't a law. It wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. It was a ritual, and God originally reinforced it because he was thinking of his son, but he never counted it as one of the Ten Commandments. So he started this rest when he finished the work. Well, let's go back to Genesis first before you say that. God has a rest, and he started this rest when he finished all of his work in making man. And this rest was interrupted by sin and unbelief. And now our rest is in Jesus. Did Adam and Eve rest in the garden? I think they did. I don't think they worked hard, because one of the sentences upon Adam was according to the sweat of his face. He'd make his living. He evidently didn't do it in the garden because it would become a curse. So our rest is better than Adam's rest. You can't compare what we have with what Adam had, because ours is much better. When the nation Israel receives Jesus, he will set up a new kingdom where there will be rest for all. And Paul is telling these Hebrew saints that in Christ only is there any rest. While legalism, or Judaism, I might say, is trying to pull them back to observe a day rather than a person. In verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now the word again has a thought of continuously in many different ways. Over and over again, we could translate that. Over and over again. In chapter 3:11, we read at the time the same phrase. So we say, well, is he repeating it over and over? Because God does repeat. He repeated the same thought to Adam, to Moses, to Joshua, and David. And today he's still speaking to people about their need of entering into his rest. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was preached entered not in because of unbelief. And this is the bottom line. God will always have a people who will enter into his rest. They have a heart for the Lord, and so God gives them the faith. And those who do, it's because they're in Christ as a new creature. That's only road into his rest. Not everyone in Christ will enter into his rest because they just won't believe God. That's the reason that they won't enter. And those who don't will die in the world's wilderness out of victory. That's what happened. And those that wouldn't enter into his rest, when we talked about coming up to Kadesh Barnea last week, and they just wouldn't believe God and enter in. So they wandered in the wilderness out of victory and died in the wilderness. We have people like that today that's out wandering, out of victory, not going to hell. This is what we're saying. But not experiencing heaven's best in their life. The thought of the word unbelief means that their action were brought about by disobedience. Israel had their chance to enter in, and they didn't. Now the church has the same opportunity to enter in the rest of Christ, and they're losing the opportunity. Very few of the church today is really believing God and resting in him. Well, later on, God's going to get tired of putting up with unbelief again, and Israel will have another chance to enter into that rest. Verses 7 through 9, again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, For if Jesus had given them rest, then would not he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. Now it seems like this was another opportunity to enter into that rest. The word again, we find here that David had an opportunity to enter in and rest in his day. In Psalms 95, and I'm going to read from verse 3 through 7, says where David made a statement, and so Paul's referring to this. I don't think I will read it. You can do that. But the question here is, why is this repeated so often? It was in David's time, and he said, after so long a time, over and over and over again, he said, David, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, he's saying, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. So we're having this same thing, referring to David's time. In Hebrews 3:7 and 3:15, we have the same thought. And no doubt he wanted this to impress on their minds the importance of entering into a rest. But again, he limited a certain day. And I think the thought is that God put a limit on how long the time will last. If this time passes by, then the opportunity is gone of entering into his rest. Many of God's people die not knowing their great losses by not entering into by faith. Now, the word Jesus in this verse should be translated to say Joshua, which is the Hebrew form of the Greek word Jesus. They both mean the same thing. And it means that Jehovah is my salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. So what they're saying is that if Joshua had given them rest, so here we refer to Joshua as a giver of rest, but he didn't give them this rest. They didn't believe God again when they crossed the River Jordan and entered into the land of God's rest. They never rested in the land because they didn't get rid of the ites that was in the land. But if they had of, then David would not have afterwards spoken of another day, which he did. We just read that. So Joshua was not the fulfillment of that rest because they still didn't enter in. The rest wasn't in Joshua or David's day at all. So there's still a day, isn't there? It's still today. So we could lay hold of this fact that it's in our day as well today. There still remains a rest to the people of God to enter into. And we trust that we don't let it slip by, lose out because of it. Verse 10, for he that entereth into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. God ceased from his works when there was nothing left to do. He had it all finished. And when he finished it and began to rest, he looked at it and he said, this is very good. On the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished. And we believe it, and we look at it, and we say, this is very good, as God did. In the same manner, looking at what God has done and declaring it good, at which time we enter into the rest that Jesus provided for us at Calvary. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fail after the same example of unbelief. This word labor kind of sets people sideways, but it comes from a Greek word that means to make speedily make an effort, what I want to say, to be eager, to be diligent, running after this. If this rest is so wonderful, then it's worth going after with all that we have, is the thought that we have about labor. It's the thought is that we consider to be so profitable, we don't want to lose it. Now, Israel is an example for us because they did not believe God and they couldn't enter into the rest, and we shouldn't. We should listen to the exact example and diligently believe God for our rest in every way. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Now we're talking about the Word of God that will cause us to enter into God's rest. And so this is the power that we have of entering into His rest. It's the Word of God, and it operates in us. The Word of God is the most important thing in resting in Christ and living a godly life. God in this verse stresses the importance upon Israel when they come out of Egypt, that the Word of God was so important that they had them put it up on the door post up over their head, on their gates, the Word of God, the importance of it. You know, to know something isn't enough if we don't lay hold of it. There's a lot of people that know the truth but never really learn to walk in the truth or rest in the truth. To know something just isn't enough, because knowledge is easy to forget. Now, Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 14, he said, "How can they," talking about Israel, "how can they believe except that they hear? And how can they hear unless someone tells them?" When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they spent more time complaining than they did hearing. They should have listened to the word that Moses was speaking. But while he was giving them all of the truth that God had given them at that time, they was trying to think of a way to get something they could see rather than what they couldn't see. He was telling them about the promise and the rest, and they was looking for water and food and complaining all the time. Don't we have people like that today that just constantly complaining and can't see all the good, wonderful things that is before them? And because that, they didn't enter into the promised land. If we want our children to live victorious life, we should make sure they hear the word and the word becomes a part of their life. But that's done by parents' actions and setting the example. And I realize that all parents were failures in their life. We always don't do the best. But if we walk in the Spirit, we'll teach our children to walk in the Spirit and to believe God also. And that's what God wanted Israel to do. The word "quick" in this verse has been translated as saying live constantly, never fluctuating. It's living solidly. It's more cutting and more powerful than any two-edged sword. And the word "two-edged" could be translated two-mouth sword that will bite on every side or teach us the word on every side. The word "power" comes from a Greek word that our word "energy" comes from. We have an active life, then we have active energy. And then we have in Revelation, I mentioned a two-mouth sword. It's a good rendering of that. And in Revelation 19:15, we read how it's used, because when Jesus come to set up his kingdom, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that it should smite the nation. Now, notice how powerful the word that comes out of Jesus' mouth will be at that time. Well, it is today. Powerful. And it's powerful enough to smite all the nations. It's not a sword as we know a sword, but it's a sword that comes out of the mouth. Then we read the word "pierce." Pierces come from a Greek word meaning to pass through something. A better rendering of this would be, "and it passes through as far as dividing the soul and spirit." Now, the Word of God can pass through the heart. And this doesn't mean that he separates the soul and the spirit, but he divides them as far as their operation is concerned. God uses us and our personality and everything pertaining to us, and he uses them to operate through the spirit. So we're not talking about a separation as far as that, but he divides them to operate separately. God takes his own spirit, and by his word, he enters into our spirit, separating the soulish, beastly nature of man and bringing us into a place of fellowship with him. Without Christ, we are beasts. We are soulish. So the word of God makes us, tames us. It tames us. Now, we don't read that he separates the joints from the marrow either, but he operates within them, both of them together. The joints are what causes the body to function, concerning one part of the body to another part. This is what God operates through with his word. God has a mystical body in which the word brings us together into one operation, moving from one joint to another until every part of the body is blessed. How important that we have joints, isn't it? Because none of our body could move if our joints get stiff. It's important. And it's the word of God that does this. Then we talk about the marrow is in the center of the bone. It's the part of the human body that produces good red blood cells. And they come and they die, they're discarded, and we continue. It's a continuous operation of producing blood cells. Now, these blood cells produce life by distributing food to the cells that needed to be fed. So we compare this and we say, because of this, our body grows. Red blood cells last 120 days and then it dies and it is discarded to the liver. Every 120 days, our marrow has to produce more red cells. Now, this is even more so as children grow up. When you get through growing, well, you have to maintain life by blood cells. And God says in Deuteronomy 17, I believe it's verse 7 in it, or is it 7:17? I forgot. Anyway, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So to have good blood is to have good marrow of the bone. So the word of God goes right into the joint, into the center of life, giving substance, producing life within the innermost part of man. Let's look at a verse in Psalms 63:5, where the psalmist said, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." So when we have good marrow, we have good praises too, don't we? Spiritually, we're talking about. And as we enjoy a healthy body with healthy food, so our spirit life is filled with joy when we have healthy spiritual food. So spiritual food we eat will produce spiritual marrow that will satisfy us. Another verse that we need to read, I think, is in Proverbs 3, and I'm going to read 7 and 8. "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bone." Now the first part of this is flesh, the second part of it is spirit. And God takes away one so they can establish the other. And this is done by the word of God. In our verse, the word discerner is an interesting word and has a thought of a judge. The word of God is able to judge man's thoughts and to expose these thoughts. Now this fits in with verse 13, the next verse that we have to read. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we have to do." The word of God can judge the intent of man's heart and lay it out unto the open in God's sight, becoming transparent. So David said in Psalms 139:8-9, If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." You see, we just can't hide from him, from God, as he knows all about us, even to the intent of our heart. Because of the sharpness of his word, he looks right down deep inside of us, and we can't fool him, can we? No, we might fool people, but we can't fool God. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will everything will just be laid out in the open before him. And there won't be any argument whatsoever. Psalms 33:15. "The Lord looketh from heaven, and he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their heart alike. He considers their work. So in this, God looks and he knows and he beholds right where we're sitting and all about us. But I like this 15th verse. He says he fashions their heart alike. Isn't that interesting? It's either a heart of faith or it's a heart of unbelief. And he considers all their ways. Then I want to read another one in Job 34, 21 through 22. For his eyes are upon the ways of men, and he sees all his going. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Now this is where the workers of iniquity would like to hide, in darkness. But God calls this darkness a shadow of death, and they can't even hide there. So God knows, and he understands, and he seeks down to the depths of our heart. All right, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And a lot of people make a separation of verse 14, but I see a connection in this myself, because we're seeing a God that knows all things. Nothing are naked, and they're all open into his eyes. But notice the phrase that we had in verse 13, with whom we have to do. Now unbelief, God has nothing to do with unbelief. We have to do with God through Christ. So Christ is the center of our communication with God and our coming into his fellowship. So the thing that brings us in there is the fact that we do have a high priest. And so seeing that we have a great high priest, and this high priest that we have has passed into the heavens. His name is Jesus. His office is the Son of God. And our place is to hold fast our confession. Now, if we take the thought back to the high priest, and we had in chapter 1 and also 1:13 and also in 2:17, that mentions Christ as our high priest. The apostle is saying that we have a great high priest, not just a high priest, but a great one. Our high priest has passed into the heavens. Jesus is better than any other high priest. He's better than Aaron in Moses' time, who died, but we don't read he passed into heaven. So because the fact is, we know this, that our high priest has passed into heaven, and we get a good grip on this and not go back to the ordinances of Moses. The word seeing here is a Greek word echo, and it means to hold by conceiving the fact that our high priest is exceedingly great, high and mightier than any other priest that this world has ever known. He's passed into the upper heavens, not just into the heavens, but the highest heavens, right into the throne of God, where he sat down after he purged our sin. Now this is a place he does his work as high priest. The other high priests had their place in the yard, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. But our high priest is at the right hand of God. So is that way he's better. Jesus is called the Son of God. Aaron wasn't called that. He don't have the same priesthood. The believing Hebrew people had a confession, but they were being tempted not to hold tight, to their confession and to go back under the law of Moses. Such a temptation this was, something they had been raised all their life to become what we were trained to become. And yet they had received Christ as their Savior. But they're all constantly being pulled to go back to under the law of Moses. So he's telling them, let us keep on holding on to what we know to be the truth. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And praise God, our high priest can surely be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Why? Because he suffered them all on the cross for us. He had none of these of his own, but he knew what it was like, since he bore our weaknesses in his own body. Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. 2 Corinthians, and it isn't coming to me right where it is. Anyway, you can look it up. So we notice how the apostle wrote this. He's comparing our priest with our earthly priest that is weak, but ours isn't weak. We don't have one like the world has. Our high priest was tempted exactly like we are, and yet without sin. No one was ever tempted any greater than Jesus was on the Mount of Temptation. Before Jesus began his ministry, he was tempted there 40 days, and he never in any way yielded to temptation. So we have a high priest, and our high priest is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In this age, those who won't come in are the ones who need their case pleaded. We can come right into the very presence. We step right up there by faith into the plea to our place in the heavenlies. And this is what God wants us to do, to just step right in. And we might examine ourselves and say, have I stepped into that place yet? Let us therefore, verse 16, come boldly into the throne of his grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And praise God, the door's open. We just need to approach God's love at his throne of grace, love and mercy, and all the things he wants to give us is all there. The word that in verse 16 should be translated to say, in order that grace and mercy is seen in a throne room at all times. And that's where we obtain it. Under the old covenant, we read that God's dwelt between the cherubims on the mercy seat. Now this is where Israel had fellowship with God, where the blood, the place where the blood was sprinkled. Once a year, the high priest would go into the holies of holies and sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And this is where God showed mercy. When there was no hope for Israel, there was always mercy for him. And God could only dwell where the sin was not only covered, but forgiven. And we can boldly come into the throne of God because his son and a new creation that he provided for us, we can come and obtain mercy and grace, two great factors of need that will cause us to find help in our time of need. And he's never too late to help us either, is he? He's always there.